Important things that I thought the Lord put upon my heart. I don't have to explain the rapture to anybody in this room, I think. Assume everybody realizes that it's a pre-tribulation rapture.
Yes.
Yeah. Otherwise, what good is it? I mean, it's great. It would be great, but you know. Two important points to make, both concern the bride of Jesus Christ, which we are, the bride of Christ. How he feels about us and what his plan is for us. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you could turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul speaks to the church in Thessalonica of their faith and of their example. They were a church that had a lot of faith, and they were a pretty good example. And it speaks to us as well as the church, the body of Christ, his bride. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul tells them to wait for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. People are asking, you know, are we being judged right now? And that's a possibility. I think it's more of a warning. The real judgment on earth is going to come during the tribulation. Is the Lord judging the earth right now? You know, it's going to be a lot worse than what it is right now when he does. But it's a warning for sure. But to wait for his Son from heaven doesn't mean to sit down, too. We all want to get out of here. I want the Lord to come right now. All right, well, but it doesn't mean we sit down and we just sit back and wait, does it? It means to be busy for the Lord. And that's the patience of hope. The patience of hope. We hope and we wait and we have patience while we wait, okay? It means to keep on serving the Lord, to giving out the word of God while we wait. And the coming of Jesus to take his church out of the world is not an escape. I mean, it is, but it's not like, you know, I'm waiting on the escape. Yes, it's going to come, but in the meantime, we're on a mission. It's like a military maneuver, let's say. And you're on this military maneuver, and you're not given a date when it's going to be over. They're going to extract you at a certain time. You don't even know when it is. They're going to tell you. It'll be in an instant, let's say. It's not an escape mechanism. Actually, it's an incentive to serve him and to give out the word of God. We should be motivated to be busy because he is going to come soon. There are people that aren't going to make it. It's like the ark. There are a lot of people that are not going to make the ark. They're going to realize that it's too late. So it should be an incentive for us to serve him, to give out the word. But I also agree with John again in Revelation 22:20, even so, come, Lord Jesus. How many times do we say that? Even so, come, Lord Jesus, please get us out of here. We say that a lot. I think that a lot. Is today the day? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9, I'd encourage you to go there just to really look at it. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 and 9. Paul wrote, listen to this now. He uses these pronouns, us, them. And when he speaks of us, he's speaking of us. He's speaking of the church. Them, you don't want to be a them. You want to be an us. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but let us who are of the day or the light be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he appoint his bride to wrath? Why would we? I know people, and I debate with a guy. I know people that believe that the church is going to have to go through the tribulation. And I'm like, no, you're wrong, brother. You're wrong. Why would God let his bride, would you let your bride, guys, go through wrath if you knew you could deflect it or come between it or stop it? Or God is not going to do that. He has not appointed us to wrath, and that ought to be clear to the post-tribbers. This ought to be clear to the amillennialists, you know, those who think we're in the church age right now, or whatever, whoever they are. It should be clear, but for some reason, they miss the point. This is one of the texts I love to take them to. We're not appointed to wrath. So God hasn't appointed us to the day of wrath or the great tribulation. It's going to be a time of great judgment. And the church isn't going to go through it because Jesus bore our judgment. Has he not made that clear? That's why we're here tonight. He bore our judgment. So if you asked, do you think you're good enough to be taken out of the rapture, Jim? And I'd say, no, I don't. I don't even deserve salvation. I don't. I'd say that. But God saved me by His grace, and when He comes to take His church out of the world, I'm going along with the saints. I'm going. I know I'm going. Do we all know we're going? Because of the grace of God. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not destined for wrath, the wrath of God during this tribulation period, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Know that tonight as you leave, that you're going to get out of here. You're not going to have to go through the tribulation. See, one reason why I know the rapture is a correct doctrine is because it's so under attack right now. It's really under attack right now. And I've watched patterns over years, and things that seem in the church to get really attacked is because Satan's getting a little bit nervous. He's really nervous, let me tell you. He knows he has a short time. So we're not destined for that. We know that Paul, he also loved the church at Corinth. He loved the church at Thessalonica. He loves the church at Corinth too. And he wanted to warn them of the future also. And of course, I feel that way too. I want to warn the church. You know, I want to warn everybody. We all do. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, really. And we'll consider what Paul says there to the Corinthians, to the whole church. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, "Would to God, or I wish to God, that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Eve wasn't seduced by a sip or a peek or a puff or a toke or whatever. She wasn't, not at all. If we remember, she was actually tempted by the potential to become more spiritual. Satan convinced her that God was holding out a little bit. You could be like God. You know, he knows that you could be like him. It's the potential to be more spiritual. Well, false teachers came to the Corinthian church saying basically that Paul's teaching was way too simple. You ever heard anybody say that to you? It's just too simple. I heard of a lady the other day. This guy was in the hospital and he was sharing with a patient, and the lady down the hall yells, "Come and visit me," you know, because she heard the gospel. So he goes down there, and I've been there before too. And he goes down the hall and he prays with this lady, the sinner's prayer. And they get done, and she goes, "That's it? That's it?" He goes, "Well, did you say it and mean it? Do you really trust him? Do you really believe in that prayer?" And she's looking at him, and he goes, "Let's try this again." So they pray, and he goes, "I opened my eyes, and I looked at her," and he goes, "I know it worked because she was relaxed and at peace. This time she meant it. This time she trusted in Jesus Christ wholly." And I thought, yeah, sometimes we think that the teaching's too simple, that grace is too simple. You know, there is a phrase, cheap grace, and they think that Calvary Chapels preach cheap grace or anybody like us. And it's not cheap grace. This grace costs a lot. That's why we're here tonight. But these teachers came in saying, "Paul's too simple. There's something deeper than that, and you need to explore it, and you need to experience it." And they've been doing this ever since. They're doing this today. The cults do this. "No, it's deeper than that, brother." Like the cults and some of the denominations and, I don't know, globalists, New Agers, liberals, they all say these different things today. "No, you need more. You need more than that. Jesus is not enough," or, you know, whatever. So anyway, verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus," wait a minute, there's another one? No, there's not. "In other words, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear well with him." Or that, in other words, you'll be prepared. You'll be ready. They come to you and they preach another Jesus than we've preached you. Are you ready for it? Can you speak about it? Can you share the real one? Can you tell them, "No, I think you're wrong"? That kind of thing. "Which we have not preached, which you have not accepted, that you might bear well with him." Again, are you prepared? Are we prepared for this? For these things that we've read of here? See, Paul hopes that they would put up with him or take heart or listen to me here. Listen, you need to be prepared. Be aware. So he's concerned. He really has this godly jealousy. And it's a good jealousy. It's not the wrong kind of jealousy. He knows you need God, so he's jealous, Jesus Christ. So he's jealous if you turn to anything else, because he knows it's not right. Just like Jesus. You know, that jealousy, that godly jealousy, he knows it's not right. So because Paul had betrothed them, he said to one husband, be faithful, that he might present them. I want to present you one day as a chaste virgin to Christ. Many think that at the rapture, Paul is going to present the church as Jesus' bride to Jesus. I don't know, that'd be cool. But anyways, he says, I want to do this, but he feels a personal responsibility for the spiritual welfare of the Corinthian saints. And his desire was that in a coming day, probably at the rapture, that he would present them to Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome? That he'd present them to the Lord Jesus, uncorrupted by false teachings that were everywhere at that time. And if they were everywhere at that time, think of today. Man, oh man, there's so much garbage out there. It's just, sometimes it just really gets me down that there's so much junk out there and people are falling for it. Really. So anyways, he uses the word jealous. He's jealous over them, as is Jesus. He asks to be indulged by what may seem to be folly or silliness. It's really not silliness. He's just saying, you know, maybe you guys think I'm silly, but I'm not. He's really not being silly at all. He's being dead serious, because if you look at verse 4, because it's for saints of all ages, especially today, really, because this is more widespread in scope than ever. And we're closer to the end, too. I was talking to a dear saint friend of mine up in Canada this morning, and she was telling me how old she is now. And I said, well, I still got 12 years on you, you know. And I just said, we're getting closer. We're getting closer. We're closer than ever. We are one day closer than ever to being with him. Do we think of it like that? Now, if somebody came to you telling you about another Jesus who is not the one in here, are you willing to tell them? Are you willing to put up with it? And Paul asked that too. Obviously, there is no other. We know that. But when we receive a spirit here, or you know, maybe we're preached another spirit or whatever it is here, he's saying, but that's different from the Holy Spirit that you received earlier. Are we willing to put up with that? Do we just let it go by, or do we want to say something? That's up to you, but when someone tells you the good news and it's different from the good news, a gospel of prosperity or a false gospel or a gospel that's just not right, a gospel of works, do you know when that's not right? Would you accept it? He's worried about them because we know that the Galatians fell for this stuff. He was surprised that they fell so quickly. If you read the first chapter of Galatians, they fell so quickly. We still face this problem today of the preaching of another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And there's many of them, and more in scope than ever, too. Many present Jesus, a Jesus who never lived. This is not the Jesus we know. This isn't the Jesus that's ever lived. It's the Jesus of liberalism, maybe. He's dressed in a new wardrobe, and the Jesus of liberalism never existed. And if they deny the virgin birth of Jesus, they're definitely talking about another Jesus, aren't they? Some other Jesus, not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. Or they're speaking that he's Lucifer's brother, or he's really the archangel Michael, like the cults. I'm like, where do you guys get this stuff? Seriously, I cut right to the chase. I don't even give them a chance to talk anymore. I go right at them, because I don't have the time. Like, where do you guys get this stuff? If they don't believe that he performed miracles, then they have a different Jesus in mind. You know, today there are these theologians who are saying, well, he didn't really do miracles. We can explain those away by science. If I hear one more time, follow the science, I'm going to scream. There's a group that says he manifests himself physically in the elements at communion. Really? I've heard that somewhere before. But he does not manifest himself physically in the bread or the cup either. He's the only one who died for the sins of the world. We know all of this. Once. He died once. Every time you go in your church and you do your little hocus pocus, he doesn't die and rise again. He died once. But there are churches, there's a main big giant church, and we all know it, that believes every time they come together and they do their communion, he dies and rises again. Every time. Every single time. And you know what? I've challenged Catholics on that, and they don't even know they believe that. No, that's not what we believe. Oh, really? Then you don't know what you're doing. In other words, you go in there and you just mindlessly let them do their thing, right? And you just listen to it and go along with it. That's what you're doing, right? Not you guys, them, but I'm just saying, it upsets me that they preach another Jesus. And they go so all out with all these things, the cults and that. And these guys call me on the phone and they want to ask Bible questions. And they're really cult people. And they want to attack me. You know, I don't know if they've listened to me on the internet or what. They deny that he was raised from the dead bodily, many people. They deny that he is the God-man. He's God, he's man. He's always been God, and he will from now until eternity be man too. He will. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, but he is very God of very God and very man of very man. And if that's denied, then it's a different Jesus. And we know this. It's a different Jesus being presented. Turn to Ephesians 5:20. He says, "Give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another." See, we get focused on women, submit to your husband. This says submit one to another, all of us, knowing when, knowing where, knowing how. In the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. This is a role. It's not a rank, it's a role. We put it that way, it's different. Submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be unto their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as or like Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. You know what that means? He died for his bride. Are you willing to die for your bride? If he may ask you to die physically, he may ask you to die. He is asking you to die to yourself, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle, without blemish. And he says, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Let's keep in mind always that we are the bride of Christ. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. And the Lord uses marriage to illustrate his relationship to us. So how important is marriage to the Lord? He uses that as a picture. In other words, he's assuming that your marriage is so good that you see it as a picture of his relationship with you. Think about that. He takes marriage very serious. How important is marriage to him? How important is our marriage to him? Because he uses marriage, again, as an illustration, as a picture for our understanding of his relationship with us. Now, in Jesus' day, Jewish children would often be betrothed or engaged. Even before they were born, they would be, okay? Very early, sometimes even before birth. Families that shared, maybe they were good friends. They had a little girl, tiny little girl just born, and they had a tiny little boy just born, and they'd be best buddies. Hey, let's make a deal right now that when these kids grow up, they're going to marry each other. They'd betroth them even back then, you know, even before, sometimes before they were born. So it'd be families that shared the same values and stuff, likely friends and all that. They would say, if you have a daughter and I have a son or vice versa, let's agree now that they will marry each other one day. And they do that. So Jewish people considered marriage much too important to leave it to young people to decide who they're going to marry. Really, they think it's too important for them. They don't know what they're doing. They decide. They didn't leave this decision up to young adults. So it was up to the fathers specifically to arrange with the other fathers to whom their sons or their daughters were going to marry, or they'd be engaged to. So when a young Jewish man reached the age of marriage and his family had selected an appropriate bride, the young man and his father would go to meet the bride and her father, okay? The young woman and her father to negotiate the bride price. And the bride price, it was, you know, it was a figurative cost of replacing her. So I was thinking, you know, if you lose your daughter, maybe she, you know, was a good cook and she could clean and she took care of the younger kids and she had value. So you'd base this price on her value. But I thought the value of her is just enough, her being your daughter, right? The price was usually quite high, and many times it was based on the bride's father's wealth too. I mean, you could figure that out, but it's also based on her worth. But when the negotiations were finished, the custom was that the young man's father would pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son. The son, the young man, he would turn and he would hand it to the young woman. He'd lift up the cup, he'd hold it out, and he'd say to her, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This is a new covenant between you and I, in my blood, which I offer to you." In other words, "I love you, and I will always love you. I will give you my life. Will you marry me?" And the young woman, obviously, she had a choice. She didn't have to say yes. She could take the cup and return it and say no, or she could answer by saying nothing and take the cup and drink from it, okay? She could return it, or she could, without a word, drink the cup. That would be acceptance, which means I give you my life in response. In other words, yes. So this was like prenup vows, sort of, I guess you could say. David, in his love for the Lord, I love this, he vowed in Psalm 116:12. He said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? How can I thank him for all the wonderful things he's done for me?" You know what he says? He just says, "I'll take the cup of salvation. I'll take the offer. I'll take it. I'll take the cup of salvation." Jesus basically said, "I am the cup of salvation." Well, when David wrote that, he said, "I'm taking it, and I'm calling upon the name of the Lord." And calling upon the name of the Lord, it means continually. It means consistently, constantly. That's what it means. Think of somebody, they offered you $1 million. "How can I thank you?" And all they said was, "Just take it. Just take it." Well, our salvation is worth more than $1 million. And Jesus says, "All you've got to do is take it. That's thanks for me. That's the thanks I want to accept." Anyways, take it. And you know, David, he laid his life before the Lord, knowing that his salvation is free. And he took the cup, and that's all the thanks that the Lord wants from you too. So when this prospective young bride and groom sipped from that one cup of wine, at that point they were legally betrothed. They're engaged. At this point, to become unengaged, they literally had to go through a divorce just like any other couple once they did this. It was serious. It's a serious thing. They're betrothed, and for the following year, the couple would not drink of the vine. They would not drink of the cup again until they did so fully united. Just like Jesus says, "I won't drink of the cup again until I drink it with you." We think it's future. So the bride would begin to wear a veil, signifying that she was taken, so that it was obvious that she belonged to someone. How about us? Do we belong to someone? Of course we do. But she would also begin to prepare her wedding dress, usually preparing it out of material that the groom had given her. Now think about that. She would prepare her dress, usually from material provided by the groom. Meanwhile, the groom would begin construction on what is called in the Hebrew a little mansion. Interesting. A little mansion. Literally, a little room built onto his father's house. So he'd go back to his father's house and prepare a place, prepare a mansion for his soon-to-be bride. So think about that. Jesus' house has many mansions. Jesus' father's house has many mansions. Now, when this Jewish father decided that the preparations were complete, his son, who would be wearing a crown now, would be sent off to his wedding. In Matthew 26, we have the Last Supper, and Jesus and his disciples, they sit together celebrating the Passover. And we know these guys knew the Passover ceremony well. They'd celebrated it every year, their lives and all that. And it was a joyous time. It was a fun time. They had a great time eating and all that. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11 that Jesus requested that we all come together at the Lord's table in remembrance of him, right? Paul also told us, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So at communion, we should remember his death then, of course, but also that he's coming back as well. That's the one thing I think a lot of guys leave out. As we celebrate communion, we know that we're celebrating his death, his resurrection, what he's done for us. But do we remember that he's coming back? Because that's in there too. We need to remember that. He's coming back. It's important because Jesus told us, John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's our bridegroom. See, this is a promise. Jesus promised. He promised. And he will receive us unto himself, that where I am, there you may be also. Then Jesus told the disciples, he said, the day is coming when the king will say to them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For them, for us, he has prepared a wonderful kingdom where we can fully serve our great king. Now the goats, on the other hand, they'll be sent away into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25:41. But right now, he's preparing a place for us. He's preparing a place for us right now. It's got to be a glorious place. And one day it'll be fully prepared, and we shall see him as he brings it down, as he brings down the new Jerusalem to the new earth. Boy, that's going to be something. Bring it down from heaven like John saw that great vision. If you remember, Revelation 21, verse 2 says this, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. You picture it. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So it will indeed be a wonderful place of many mansions. Some think the mansions aren't like dwelling places that we'll live in. Some think they actually pertain to our bodies, our new glorified bodies. That's going to be a mansion, let me tell you, compared to this. Don't laugh too hard. But it will be, and I like that. It will be a wonderful place of many mansions. And John describes some of its beauties there in the Bible's last two chapters. Read that. Read the last two chapters of Revelation. If that doesn't encourage you, man, let it encourage you. So anyway, but that's not all. Listen to this. Paul also goes a little further in his writings. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. So we can't even, what he's saying is you can't even come close to imagining what he has in store for us. You can't even imagine, he goes on, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Wow. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. So we can also say with Paul, he also says this. And I used to give this to my brother all the time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. And he knows that now for sure. He has truly, no doubt about it, prepared a great eternal future for his redeemed children. Boy, that's going to be something. I dwell on some of these things sometimes, and in Matthew 25, we can read that in Jesus' day, even though the day of a wedding might be unknown to a community, the exact hour was unknown. Okay, the wedding is coming, but the exact hour wasn't known. So you would be thinking, it's coming, but I don't know when it's coming. Now, the bridegroom would show up at his bride's house anytime during the day or night. Surprise! He could come morning, noon, or even at midnight. But as soon as he arrived at the house of the bride, word would pass quickly that the bridegroom has come and the marriage was about to begin. So the community would get together and they would accompany the bride and the bridegroom as they made their way to the ceremony. Now we read in the parable in Matthew chapter 25, there are 10 maidens, if you guys remember. 10 is also the Jewish number of divine order and a completed cycle. But of the 10 maidens, only 5 had oil in their lamps. So 5 of them weren't ready and 5 of them were ready. So when the bridegroom came at midnight, the other 5 were left out of the procession. So what is Jesus saying there? He's saying that when he, the bridegroom, comes for his bride at an unknown hour, some will not have oil in their lamps. What does that mean? Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They won't have the Holy Spirit, will they? They won't be born again. Will they? I think 5 out of 5 is pretty, or 5 out of 10 is pretty generous. I think it's going to be less than that. But again, scripturally, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So those not born of the Spirit, they're not ready. They're going to be left behind. So if the rapture occurred tonight, would any of us still be sitting here while the rest of us went up? I don't think so. Do you? No? It's pretty quiet. But if the rapture occurred tonight, would any of us still be sitting here while the rest of us went up? Maybe you've been hanging out with a wedding party and there's no oil in your vessel. It's time to get oil in your vessel. You need to come to Christ. Many think they're going up in the wedding party, but they're going to be left behind for lack of oil. Many do. They believe they're saved in various ways and all that. Luke 21:36, Jesus said, "Pray that you might be found worthy to be kept from the hour of tribulation." Now, if you're born again, you will be. But, I mean, think of that. He said, pray about that. Pray and make your calling and election sure. There's nothing you want to be more sure of than your salvation. Nothing. So the implication being that some who mistakenly thought they were part of the procession will go through that terrible time of tribulation. Seriously, trust him. I keep thinking of that lady in the hospital, and she didn't trust, and then she did. But you need to trust him. By faith in Christ, trust him that he died for you. Believe in him and ask him to save you. Believe he paid for your sin. Truly repent. There's a lot of people who think they're repenting and they're not really repenting. They're sorry. There's remorse. They got caught. There's sorrow. There's tears. But are you so repentant that you are now changed? You're going to change. You're not going to do it anymore. It's a real repentance, okay? There's a lot of repenting going on that's not serious. Truly repent. So many then and many now have lost their sense of urgency too. God had to remind Israel too and chastise her for forgetting. And he said in Isaiah 54 verse 5, "For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called." He had to remind them. And we know that he had to remind them over and over and over. And I think he'd like to remind the church today, because the church is not what he had in mind. His bride, spotless, without blemish, ready, prepared, full of the Holy Spirit, ready to go. Are we? Are they? But anyway, the cry will soon go forth, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." So give diligence to make your calling and election sure. 1 Peter 1:10, it says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." So I'm saying, don't miss the party. So on the day of his wedding, again, back to the Jewish man, the young man, the groom and his friends, particularly his best man, he goes before the groom and proclaims and heralds and so on, exactly like John the Baptist went before Jesus. The best man would walk through the streets with trumpets blasting, announcing with shouts, like we read in Thessalonians, the shout and the trumpets. But the bride was expected to be prepared, even though she didn't know when. So already in her wedding dress that she had prepared with material provided by the groom, but when the bride heard the sound of the trumpet, she'd receive a blessing from her father, then she'd run out to meet the groom in the street. So it was like the Feast of Trumpets. They don't know what day or what hour. Do you know that in Israel today, when they have the Feast of Trumpets, they don't know the day or the hour of it because they have to watch the moon. And they don't know when the next full moon will be, and it's all based on cycles and things like that. But back to this wedding, the vows had already been set at the engagement. So the procession went to the little mansion, and the wedding celebration would continue for 7 days. Interesting. So this would be the only time in their entire lives when the bride and groom would do no labor. I mean, they didn't labor on Sabbath, but the only time people were able to kick back was during their marriage week, other than, you know, Sabbath. But during this week, the bride would never be seen. She was gone. She was out of sight, just like the church will be. She's gone, never seen. The groom serves her for the whole 7 days. And after 7 days, the groom would present his bride to all of his family and his friends, and the marriage feast would begin. Sounds like a great time, doesn't it? So looking again at this process, it becomes a picture-perfect analogy of our bridegroom, his relationship with us. Just like the Jewish father chose whom his child would marry, it's mind-boggling to realize that our Heavenly Father elected us to be his bride, to be the bride of his son. Think about that. First Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God, he knew you would come. He knew you would be part of the church, part of the bride. You would be the bride, the foreknowledge of God. So as proof of this intent, Jesus paid the bride price based upon his wealth. God paid it. How rich is God? Well, all the gold in the world or in the universe wouldn't begin to reflect his wealth. He has wealth beyond what we can even imagine. Instead, the bride price that God paid for us was very expensive. It was something that he only had one of. He only had one, his son. One, his only begotten son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him should not perish and have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's pretty expensive. Also, the price had to be according to the bride's worth. Listen, I don't understand it, but I rejoice in the fact that God looks at us and he says, I am in love with you so passionately. Us, think of this. He would say this to you. I'm so passionately in love with you that I'll give everything to bring you into my kingdom. Wow. In order that you might live with me forever and ever throughout eternity. And God gave no money, God gave himself. So the bride price was also determined by the groom's work, and many times as well. But Jesus' work on the cross was like going into the very heart of hell to pay the price for us. When God became man to identify with us in the incarnation, it was greater than any step of identification with us, because Jesus wasn't only afflicted momentarily, he was afflicted before the foundation of the world. He was slain before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. So with the bride price paid, just like a contract was signed, and a cup of wine shared by the bride and the groom back in the Jewish engagement, we hold in our hands, I hope you have one with you, the contract. It's on your lap right now. The contract of the Word of God, along with Jesus' promise that he would not drink of the cup again until he did so with us in the kingdom, Matthew 26:29. And as a bride wore a veil that obscured her vision, but it signified her relationship with the groom, it's like us right now. In the present, like Paul said, we see through a glass darkly. It's like we have a veil on. 1 Corinthians 13:12. But we will one day see our bridegroom clearly. Can't you? I just can't wait for that. When you're just standing before Jesus and he's right there and you're like, I made it. You know, when we fall at his feet, I would just want to hug him. You know, after I get up, I hope I can hug him. We will one day see him. But like the groom who added a little mansion to his father's house, Jesus went to prepare a place for us, of course. John 14:2. And then at that time, appointed by the Father, the Son, Jesus, wearing many crowns. Okay, not just one. Many crowns, as we see in Revelation 19:12, not just one, and definitely not a crown of thorns. He will come for us. He'll come for his bride. Mark 13:32 says, that day and that hour knoweth no man but the Father. Interesting. So like the Jewish bride, we don't know the day or the hour of his return, but like her, we know the season. The season is now. It's the season. Now is the season. It really is. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's close. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, Paul says, of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. You will know. You will know the season, but you won't know the hour. So because we do understand from Bible prophecy that the Lord's coming is near, Jesus says in Mark 13, even at the very door. If he said that then, 2,000 years ago, that the Lord is even at the very door, how close is he now? I think his hand's in the air, ready to knock on it. So like the Jewish bride, we ready ourselves for that day. The day we'll hear the trumpet. The day we hear the shout that we read of in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, before we are caught up to meet the Lord. Not on the earth, in the clouds. So already, in our wedding dress, we're prepared. We're dressed with the material provided by our groom. Robes of righteousness, right? The robes of righteousness. So in the context of the Jewish wedding, John the Baptist's position was the friend of the bridegroom. He was the best man. John 3:29 makes it clear, his very own words, it's what he says. He literally says, I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm the best man. I go before him, the bridegroom. I go before him like a wedding. He says that, John 3:29. In his message of repentance in preparation for the bridegroom coming, we see Matthew 3:3. It's prophesied there, or it's spoken of the prophecy. But it becomes clear, too. So now many people say, well, there's a problem if the marriage is to be validated on our purity. How can we deserve it? We deserve only divorce or stoning because we sin miserably. It's true, isn't it? We sin miserably. We mess up a lot. We fall. We fail over and over. There's great news. Because the validation of our relationship with our bridegroom doesn't depend on not our sinlessness, his. That's amazing. He gives us his sinlessness. How can he do that? He's awesome. He's paved the way. He paid the price. He went to hell for us. I mean, think about that. We deserve divorce or stoning because we sin. Our relationship, it doesn't depend on our sinlessness, but on his. He shed his blood for us, but the Lord's vesture dipped in his blood in Revelation 19:13 allows us to be presented to him without spot, without wrinkle. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:27, because we're his bride. Revelation 19, he comes clothed in a robe dipped in blood, but it's not the blood that he shed on Calvary's cross either, this blood, but the blood of his enemies whom he tramples in the winepress of the wrath of God, his enemies. You're not his enemy. We're not his enemy. And he is called by the name, the Word of God. And, you know, a word, literally what word means, it means an expressing of a thought, a word. In Christ, God has fully expressed himself to man. So you mean that we don't have to clean up our act first? We don't have to get right. We don't have to do this. We don't have to accomplish that. No, we don't do works. Jesus said, blessed are those who simply are watching for his coming. But they're trusting in him. That's the thing. They're watching for his coming. They've trusted in him, Revelation 16:15, because they know him and they expect him. Again, they know him. Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? Because if you don't, you're doomed. Simply, you're doomed. That's it. So they know him. They expect him. Blessed are those who realize that the price has been paid, the work has been done. That's what real Christianity is. So it's marveling at the love and of the Father and the Son for us. Marveling at that. Have you ever done that? Just sat down and marveled at how much he loves you? Man. Then we're awarded a glorious honeymoon with him. Not for 7 days, but for 7 years, as he serves us. He serves his bride. This is amazing. In heaven, Luke 12:37 says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down at meat and will come forth to serve them. He will serve us. Wow. So at the end of 7 years, he'll come back to earth. We will come back to earth with him in the second coming of Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:14, where at the marriage feast of the Lamb, we're presented as his bride forever and ever. Amazing, isn't it? And that's why we see the marriage feast in Revelation 19. So the analogy is perfect. Think about what the Lord's done. Let's think about these things. Let's think about how good he is. Let's meditate upon what he's done for us and what he's going to do for us. That you're not appointed to wrath. That he's coming back to get us out of here. That we have this glorious hope. And even if he doesn't come back for 100 years, when you do leave this planet, you'll go to be with him. I'm glorying in that. However he wants to take me, that's up to him, isn't it? But let's think on these things, and Joe's going to play us a song and spend this time with him. Spend some precious time with the Lord as you think about these things. Father, we thank you again for your sacrifice that your Son made for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are free, that you're coming for us one day. We thank you, Lord, that you experienced hell for us. We don't have to go through that. You did it for us. So we trust you. We love you. We want to follow you. We want you to come into our hearts and stay there forever, Lord. We want to be yours. So, Father, bless us as we continue to celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord, we again thank you for what this all means, that we can come together as the bride of Christ with such hope. Lord, knowing you're building a tremendous mansion for each one of us. You shed your blood that this would be able to even happen, Lord, that you were the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. So we continue to celebrate. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might not miss anything you have for us tonight, that we remember what you've done. And Lord, it takes on new meaning. Revive us again, Lord. Rejuvenate us, Lord. Fill us up with the Holy Spirit. Excite us with your love. Help us, Lord, to be alive again, to lay down the things maybe you've shown us that need to go right now, right tonight. Leave them here. We thank you. We're blessed to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in Matthew 26, if you'd turn there, verse 26, at the Passover celebration, Jesus and his disciples, again, they sat together celebrating the Passover, and he institutes communion at the Last Supper. And the disciples knew the ceremony really well. And like I said before, they'd celebrated it, you know, many times in their lives before this. But they didn't know that they were about to be proposed to. So everything that we just shared earlier, they recognized as, wait a minute, what is he doing? He's proposing to us. Yeah, he was. He really was. He proposed to them. Look at Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and he blessed it. And he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we should quietly reflect, really, as we recall Jesus' death and his promised coming again. We should be grateful for this. We should be so grateful for God's wonderful gift to us. And joyful as we think of this, too. We know that he died, but he rose again. It's not a solemn occasion. Yes, he died, but he rose. This is a celebration. It's joyful. As we meet with Jesus, as we meet with the body of believers right here, the bride is assembled right here. So, Lord, thank you for that you were broken for us, for our iniquity. And we take this bread representing the sacrifice of your body for us, broken. Again, this was one piece at one time. So now we're all going to receive a piece. We're all going to leave here with a piece of what was whole at one time. Within us. Each one of us will have a piece of what was one whole piece before within us as the body of believers partaking. Let's partake now. Thank you, Jesus, for your broken body for us, Lord. We know that you endured suffering, humiliation, pain, all for us, and you counted it joy. That's amazing. You counted it joy because in your mind, you saw us in the future receiving this, us, and it gave you joy. Thank you for that, Lord. It gives us joy too. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now, this cup went around seven times at a Passover meal, at a Passover Seder. During this Passover, and evidently this is the last time around that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And during the feast, they also sang the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms from 111 through 119 or 118. Look at those later on. They sang these as they celebrated the Passover. But he says in verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, as our groom, or the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now his blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for everybody, for all, everybody. But here it was shed for many in that it's only effective in removing the sins of those who believe. He says, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Lord, we look forward to that day. And for now, we, like David wrote, we proclaim, if we remember Psalm 116, he said, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Let's take the cup. Let's stand and pray, please. Be ready. Be prepared. Have oil in your lamp. Be looking up. Remember, he said, expectantly waiting. That's what we need to be doing. We don't want to be caught off guard. Ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit over and over and over, as many times as you need it. I'll guarantee you need it. Father, we thank you again for your Son, Jesus. May we leave here tonight, Lord, again, remembering all that he's done, thanking him, praising him, glorifying him. And Lord, I pray that we understand that you're coming back. We're not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation because we've trusted in you. Lord, you wouldn't pour wrath upon your bride, and we're your bride. Lord, for anybody here tonight who's not a part of the church, who's not part of the bride, Lord, I pray that they would receive, that ask you to come into their life, to save them, knowing, Lord, that you paid the price for them, that you died on the cross, that you rose again. And Lord, through repentance, repenting of our sin, you accept us. You come into our hearts. You come in and save us. But I pray that we would follow you for the rest of our lives, and we'd be prepared, and we'd be sharing this with other people. So Lord, bless us tonight. I pray for safety on our way home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.